Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 29. We find David rejected by the Philistines. Verse 1, and now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain or a well, which is in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men, 600 that is, passed on in the rearward, or the last, or the end, with Achish. So when David went to Achish and Gath, he didn't expect to be warring against his own people. And that was the whole point here, is this: the Philistine wanted to get him warring against the Jews. And I think it's a good example of how short-sighted sometimes, and how we ought to be cautious about our own short-sightedness sometimes of our own plans. We don't see the whole thing, because we can't see the beginning from the end, the first from the last. We don't get the whole picture at once like the Lord does. You know, as we think back over the last year and we wonder, let's see, is there anything different right now than a year ago? Is there anything we didn't plan, anything I didn't plan, any of the plans that I made, did they fail? Were they successful? Or did they have any that succeeded? Does God's plan always succeed? Does he sometimes give us our way so that we'll see his plans better? Well, we know that he's in charge and we're not, and he's the one to listen to. We need to know the will of God and not take things into our own hands. And that's one of the hardest things about that, is knowing the difference. In verse 3, he says, then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews here? Or what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days, or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day. So they're asking, hey, isn't David a servant of Saul? Or is he fleeing from Saul? What's going on here? Achish hasn't heard about David's raiding parties back in chapter 27. But the military leaders are objecting now to David's presence. And Achish, Philistine, also defends David. And David did say that he would fight with the Philistines against Israel. And sad thing is, Achish is so confident of David here that he actually defends his loyalty. And David's loyalty truly is to the Jewish God and his people. And we need to be careful that sometimes the ungodly would draw us to their cause and cause us to look more like the enemy than a representative of God. And we need to ask ourselves, can the world tell whose servants we are, or whose servant we are, I should say? What we love shows what we serve. Verse 4, and the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? So they're fearful that David's going to reconcile with Saul, his true master, and then he'd be an enemy within their camp. And, when we ask ourselves, who's my real master? What really masters my life, if I'm not mastered by my Lord, if I'm separated from the Lord, how do I reconcile with him? Because we're all sinners. We're fallen from his grace by sin. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin, if we're separated by sin, which we are, we're reconciled by repentance and forgiveness. And the Jews know that also. Verse 5, he says, is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? So these Philistine generals, these or princes, they reject David. They're afraid that if he's in our midst while we're charging, while we're fighting Saul, all his men are going to turn against us. And there's this song out here about him, even. You know, so they use that as evidence. And David's at this point and is a picture of the carnal man because he's turned his back on Israel, gone to the Philistines. And the generals think he's still too faithful and loyal to Israel to be a help to the Philistines. He has a good point. Verse 6, let's read through 11. Then Achish called David and said unto him, "Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not," meaning the princes and the generals and all. "Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." And David said unto Achish, "But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servants so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered and said to David, "I know that thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Wherefore now, rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee. And as soon as you be up early in the morning and have light, depart." Get out of here. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So Achish says to David, "Yeah, you've been upright. You've been honest to me. You've been forthright with me. You know, even the world recognizes righteous behavior. They expect it from believers." But this old loyalty to Saul, this is causing a distrust amongst my generals. They don't want you in our midst. They don't want you in our ranks. David protests, but in one way you might think he's probably relieved now he can't fight against his own people. At least the Philistine king doesn't want him to. So we see God's grace interceding to keep a backsliding believer here from sinning as badly as he's actually willing to by fighting with the Philistines. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if I've ever been kept from sinning as bad as I would be willing to. I remember years ago, it was before I was a believer, and some boys were bullying my boys. They were picking on them. And I saw them at a playground one time, and I pulled off to the side of the road and started throwing stones at them. And I mean, I was angry. If I'd hit them, I could have killed somebody. I didn't even think about it at the time. I was unsaved, and I was just thought I was protecting my boys. But the Lord was gracious and didn't allow my aim to hit, and I'm blessed of that at this day. But I think about some of the things that I may have done in the past. Here I am plotting at least injury, possibly murder. I remember growing up, people would tell me to count to 10, but how many times do I have to count to 10 sometimes? Now, I wouldn't do that today, but that was something I did once. This Philistine army here is getting ready to war against Saul, and David returns to Ziklag. Probably didn't want to fight against this Philistine king, Achish. He didn't want to fight his own people. But there are times when it's called a dilemma. When you're in a dilemma, both of the choices that you have seem to be bad. And David's in one right now. One of the only answer I can think of is when you're in a dilemma, seek the counsel of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. As we enter into chapter 30 now, it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So David's distressed. The disaster strikes here, and the Ziklag's been burned by the Amalekites. Now, it seems like God has David's complete attention. You might say that the Amalekites here were more merciful than David. They only kidnapped the women and the children. Back in chapter 27, they didn't kill them. In chapter 27, verse 9, it says, David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. I think it's an example of how God's mercy, in his mercy, he doesn't give us the full punishment of sin that we deserve. This Aphek, Ziklag, it's about 75 miles away. 3 days travel, so it's about 25 miles a day. And David and his men, they're weary from the marching. They saw the burned down city, the disaster before them. It brought a lot of weeping, a lot of brokenness. And at this point in time, it would seem that the Lord has taken away all of David's support system. He still has his men around him, but Saul and the Israelites are against him. The Philistines are against him. He doesn't have any wealth anymore, any possessions, much. He's gotten to the point where he doesn't trust anything. He has nobody to trust except the Lord. And David wept for his loss, for the loss of his men, and his responsibility in it. It's one thing to be saddened and depressed and sorrowful because of something you've lost, but when you know you had a responsibility in it, it makes it a lot deeper. And now very soon, we're going to learn that actually Saul will be dying in battle soon, and David will become king. And he's in a position now where he's waiting for this promise to be fulfilled where he will be king. And there's a danger there, especially as you sense that promise is getting nearer and nearer, and the temptation to compromise can get greater. Oftentimes, Satan can be his worst at us when we're just right before God brings us into what he has for us. Satan planned to destroy David before he became king. He's the forefather in the lineage of the Messiah. In verse 6, David turns his eyes to God, and it took a lot to bring him here. But now he sees God as his only strength. And David tried to defend his own interest and his own strength by aligning himself with the Philistines and his own understanding. It all turned out to be a miserable failure. But when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, again, this is Matthew 6:23, by the way, all these things will be added to us. God's strength was always there. David needed to recognize it. He needed to use it for himself. God's always there. He's always near to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. He's an Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. He's there, and we can draw our strength from him. But it took a disaster before God turned David's heart toward God as his source of strength. Verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Amalek's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. That's good that David would now ask the Lord's will. What is your will in this, Lord? Should I go after them? He says, Yes, go after them. He wants to know what God wants him to do. And verse 9, So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. So David carries out his will. If you think about it, he asked God's will. And what would be the point of asking his will if he wasn't willing to do what God tells him to do? What is the point of asking God's will if we're not willing to do what he tells us to do? Or is there anything we have done or haven't done because Jesus said to do it or not to do it? And I like, there's a verse, Luke 8:21, it says, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." And that's us. We hear the word of God. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I love what the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's a wonderful promise. Verse 11 now in chapter 30. "And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, 'To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou?'" In other words, who do you belong to and where did you come from? "And he said, 'I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongs to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire.' And David said to him, 'Canst thou bring me down to this company?' And he said, 'Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company.'" So David helps this helpless Egyptian, not just looking after himself because he's in trouble also. And it turns out the Egyptian has some very valuable information here about these Amalekites. Verse 16, "And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his 2 wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all, and David took all the flocks and the herds which they drove before those other cattle, and said, 'This is David's spoil.'" Remember, the Lord had told him back in verse 8, "Thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all." David did recover all from the Amalekites, and God preserved their family and their stuff more than David did when he plundered it. Verse 21, "And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook of Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, 'Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught or any of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart.' And David said, 'You shall not do so, my brethren. With that which the Lord has given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand, for who will hearken unto you in this manner? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike.'" In other words, we'll divide it evenly. "And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day." So the guy's saying, hey, if they didn't come with us, they don't get any of the stuff. David says, no, we're dividing it equally. It's going to be a statute from now on. It's divided equally among those who fought and those who stayed behind and supported them and watched after the things. Yeah, they were exhausted. They couldn't make it, but it was better to do that. And he states a very important principle here, that supply can be as important as soldiers. Good rewards. God rewards both soldiers and the supporters. He's going to take care of everyone. And ministry, there's limelight work. You know, it's the work that's done out in the public where people can see. And then there's a lot of behind-the-scenes work that goes on, often unseen and unnoticed. And over many years of ministry now, I've seen many who won't serve unless they're noticed. And we should be willing to serve whether we're noticed or not. He notices. The Lord notices. Verse 26. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in South Ramoth, and to them which were in Jeter, and to them which were in Aroer, and to them which were in Sifmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rakel, and to them which were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Choreshan, and to them which were in Athak, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. So David's mending these strained relationships with the stay and Philistines, strained the relationship certainly, with God's people has strained that relationship, and now he's putting that right again. And he wants to be guilty of doing the right thing in this instance, getting his life right with the Lord, but also right with the Lord's people. And I like what Luke 10:27 says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Good thing for all of us to remember. Now, chapter 31. And as I'm going through 31, it's a short chapter. Could I have the elements handed out? I don't know who's going to hand out the elements tonight. We're doing communion. I want to read in chapter 31, the first six verses. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul. And upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan. This is the friend of David, Jonathan, and Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. So the Lord removes Saul and all of his sons, and now David has clear access to the throne in one day, just like that. Because as the most obvious heir, Saul's most able sons were also killed in the battle, including Jonathan, David's friend. Sometimes those who are innocent of the wrongdoing, like Jonathan here, are affected by the judgment of God upon somebody else, like Saul, for example. God ultimately uses it for good because Romans 8:28 says that we know ahead of time, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So we know he'll use it for blessing and not cursing, but we see that Saul, in his last day, showed no remorse or repentance, just futility in where he was. And the only outcome of rebellion against God is futility. It's empty. Saul was badly wounded, unable to resist, unable to fight, unable to run. But one commentator said there was no expression here or concern for his eternal soul. You know, and oftentimes when people are on deathbeds, that's the thing that matters the most. Only seemed to care that the Philistines not insult him, cause him pain, or abuse his body. So he killed himself to avoid that indignity, preferring death to capture. And it's a deceit of the devil also to convince people that they should kill themselves when times get tough. We see a very high suicide rate in young people in our country. It's a sinful, selfish act before God. It has awful consequences then and today. For Christians, our security is not in ourselves. We need to be seeking protection from our Lord. Trust the God of Israel in the Christians. watch and pray. Take unto us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 7, and I want to read through 13, right to the end of the chapter. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bet-Shen. Now, I've been to Bet-Shen. When you stand it's a recovered ruin. They've dug it out. You can look up and you can see the hill where they put Saul's body and his three sons. It's quite an experience to be there. And verse 12, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bet-Shen and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The valiant men of Jabesh Gilead. It ends the disgrace of Saul and his sons. They risked their lives to go get those bodies and later place them in a family tomb. Later on, we'll read about this in 2 Samuel 21. But Saul had delivered them from the Ammonites. Their gratitude's impressive here. And the Ammonites threatened Jabesh-Gilead. Saul gathers an army with hewn ox and Jabesh-Gilead freed. The story can be read. We went through this in 1 Samuel 15. But Saul's history from Jabesh-Gilead to here shows a big decline. David backslid, but God never forsook him. God was faithful to bring him back. God didn't hold a grudge against David, and he told him he would be anointed. I mean, that was a coming thing, but now it all happens in one day, that all of the resistance is out of the way. And David's a great example of what God can do with a man yielded to him, even as a boy in his victory over Goliath. And the example of him not killing Saul and the opportunities they had to do it. The Bible doesn't say what became of the souls of Saul and his sons, only their bodies. It doesn't really matter how we die or what gets done with our bodies. God's judgment may be slow, but it's always sure. If our souls are saved, our bodies will be raised, incorruptible and glorious. It would be foolish not to fear a God who is able to destroy the body and soul in hell. Fancy funerals, large tombstones, crypts, praises of people, prayers for the departed soul. We hear about a lot of these things. They do nothing for the soul, especially the soul that's cast into utter darkness, suffering the wrath of God. It's better that we know He who created us, that He who created us also loves us. He became one of us so that He could die for us. And He's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. We need to seek that honor that comes from God alone. In God's promises to Israel, in Deuteronomy 7, He said, if you would hear His judgments and keep and do them, then God would love them and bless them and multiply them, multiply their children, multiply their flocks, multiply their crops, multiply their health. He said that they would be blessed above all people as God destroyed their enemies. We have a God, we have a King who works in and through us, but also serves us. He doesn't neglect His children. He laid down His life for us. And this role can't be filled by anyone, David or any of the patriarchs, only Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's appointed King. He's the one we're searching for. He's the one that I spent years searching for, going through the other religions. He's the one that can clean up the messes in our lives. He's the one that can forgive us for the messes in our lives. We can have hope in His work on our behalf because He can rebuild what we have messed up, even what we have destroyed. He gives hope when we feel hopeless. God's not looking for a perfect person or a perfect record. He's looking for us to receive the gift of salvation he provides, the gift of eternal heaven that sin can't ruin, and the Savior to adore and to hope in that died for us. And in light of all that we've learned tonight, let's partake of communion. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. There's so much that we can do, we can think of to remember Jesus. Bend down the whole thing, the two parts separate. And Jesus in the upper room, the night before his crucifixion, said, this represents my body. It's broken for you. So let's partake together of the body, the representation of the body of Christ and the blood he shed. It's amazing the power of his blood. Just a few pints, like all of us have a few pints, but enough to cleanse us from all sin. So as he held the cup, he said, drink this. This is the new covenant, the new testament, in my blood. Let's partake together of that representation of his shed blood. Lord, the world tries so hard to figure out why we're here and where we're going. And you've made it all clear in your word, Lord. And we know that all will resurrect one day, but there's a resurrection to damnation and one to glory. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to that resurrection to glory. And it comes not from what we do, but from who we worship. And we do worship you, and we love you. Thank you for chasing us down. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness and salvation and glorification and eternity with you. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.